The crucifixion, I said this morning, you could make the argument the most important. It's hard to say. We're going to do a sermon on this at some point because I find it to be interesting, but not tonight. Which is more important, the crucifixion or the resurrection? Well, I'm not entirely sure there is. Maybe they're both, they're one and 1A, or maybe just tied. But the crucifixion is clearly with the resurrection, and maybe you just look at that as one event, right? One whole singular thing, the death and resurrection of Christ. But it is, that's the focal point of history, right? These 3 days, he dies, he's buried, he's raised. Focal point of history. Now, this morning we looked at John's account of the crucifixion, which emphasizes above all the suffering Savior. Right now, yes, he talked about Psalm 22, but as you read Psalm 22, what's the emphasis of Psalm 22? Right? It's not so much about the significance of the event or the forgiveness or the eternal stuff. Psalm 22 is focused on, I've got a lot of enemies. Things are going badly. I'm in a lot of pain. Please save me. He says a lot of times, please save me. Right? So Psalm 22, even then, is focusing on the turmoil of the event. John, more than any writer, focuses on Jesus himself in his final moments rather than God's plan of salvation. Right? Now, we know that the crucifixion has eternal significance. And so this evening, we're going to go beyond the man himself, which John's account really emphasizes, to the eternal spiritual things that took place on the cross. What exactly happened at the cross that of eternal significance? And really, broadly speaking, the New Testament talks about 3 things taking place on the cross. You can see most, or you can see all of them in Colossians 2. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. You who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. First, we see the reunion or restoration of a relationship, right? We were dead, and then God made us alive, and it's important that he made us alive not by ourselves, right? But alive with him. And part of this is number one, right? The restoration of the relationship between God and man. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. The second thing that happens on the cross is a payment or settling of debt, and this is a very legal term. Actually, quite a bit of these are legal terms, and we can think about the cross as a sort of a legal event. Payment of debt, settling of debt. We had a debt. What did it need to be? How did we pay the debt? And then, of course, he pays that for us. With its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And the final sort of main category of things that happen on the cross is the change of covenant, right? The legal demands of the debt that we had, the trespasses that we had, and he nailed it to the cross. This changing of covenant, the legal commands being, of course, in the Old Testament and into the New. Now, we can hopefully remember 3 words. I don't really generally do this. I'm not very good at it. The alliteration. Is it alliteration? I think it is. Reconciliation, redemption, ratification. These are the 3 things that happen on the cross. And, you know, I don't really like religious words, but it's probably easier to remember than the long sentences, right? It's probably easier to remember than these 3 sentences. So these 3 words, this is what happens on the cross. So, number one, reconciliation. To restore friendly relations, to show or cause to be compatible, or to make one consistent with another. This is what it means to reconcile. And this is what happens on the cross, right? Romans 5, 9 through 11, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, we shall much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. The idea of reconciliation, first of all, between us and God. And really, I've said this before, this is sort of the whole story of the Bible. You begin the Bible, Genesis 1, God creates stuff, it's good. Genesis 2, they're in the garden. Genesis 3 is when things go off the rails, right? Genesis 2, that everything's great and awesome and God made creation and everything's happy. Genesis 3, they are tempted and they sin and they're separated from God. That 3 chapters, really the entire rest of the Bible is, now that man is separated from God, what are we going to do about it? How is God going to reconcile, restore the relationship between his creation and himself? And the cross is the ultimate answer to that question. Really, the entirety of the Old Testament is building to this idea. We were cast from the garden. We were enemies from God, with God. And now through the death of his son, we have been reconciled to him. We have been brought back into that. And you think about the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God in the garden, no separation. And our relationship is not quite at that stage yet. I think this is what we're looking forward to in heaven, right? That sort of tangible presence of God with Adam and Eve, that's the thing that we're building toward and the thing that the death of Jesus makes possible. We rejoice through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we see reconciliation between us and God, but secondly, reconciliation between us in the room, each other. For he himself is our peace, Ephesians 2:14 through 16, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, who's the two men? In Ephesians, pretty clearly, we have the Jews who had a relationship with God and the Gentiles who didn't have a relationship with God. But really, on a fundamental level, the unity, and we talked about this several weeks ago in John, the unity that is achievable through Christ is something that reconciles not just Jews and Gentiles, but is potentially reconciling any humans together at all who want to be joined in the cross. You and I, different backgrounds, different histories, we grew up in different places, but we are reconciled to each other. The relationship that we have is made right through the unity that's accomplished in the cross, right? And what specifically dies at the cross is this hostility, the enmity that exists between men and other people, right, between each other. That enmity is killed. And that's accomplished how? When you come to the cross, you realize that I need Jesus and you need Jesus. Who cares what our past differences were, right? Those are so inconsequential compared to the thing that I need from Jesus, the peace that has been established. Colossians 1:18 through 22. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And the language is not murky, right? It's not ambiguous. It specifically says that he does this on the cross. The death of Jesus is the thing that allows reconciliation, not just between us and God, but between each other. It is the focal point of this peace. Because in the death of Christ on the cross, rather, we all find the redemption that we need. And we all should ideally recognize our fundamental inadequacy. Who cares if I'm better than you at whatever thing? I need Jesus just as much as you did, and you need Jesus just as much as I did, and without Jesus, we are all lost. So we should be able to put aside our differences and try to live according to the standard that God has presented. So, number two, a payment or settling of debt. This is redemption. Redemption's an interesting word. To redeem, to compensate for the faults or bad actions of something or someone, to regain or gain possession in exchange or payment. Now, I'm starting to think of redeem. The ways that we use the word redeem, mostly the one that first came to mind was what? Redeeming a coupon. I would like to redeem this coupon, right? And you present this, and then you get either a discount or you get the good. The other way that we use the word redeem in our non-religious context is, does that person have any redeeming qualities? And we usually say that of what? Somebody who's either a jerk or they're not a very good person, right? But what redeeming qualities does that person have? That is a quality that would allow me to overlook their flaws, maybe copious amounts of flaws, right? Galatians 3:12 through 14, the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the curse of the law is seen in that first sentence, right? The curse of the law is this: the one who does them shall live by them. That doesn't seem like much of a curse until you realize that nobody in history was able to do it, right? Nobody in history was able to accomplish that thing. the curse of the law, that we could not accomplish the law. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Being redeemed, bought back. And other places, we're not going to go on a deep dive into this, other places talk about being sold under slavery, the idea that the old law was sort of the thing we were under for a while, and then Christ returns, and now we've been redeemed from that, that I don't have to live this sort of legalistic, if I don't do it 100%, I'm doomed forever sort of mentality, and man, I'm glad that I've been redeemed from that. Amen? I'm glad. Maybe I'm the only one, but I don't really think I could do, well, I know for a fact that I could not do that. I know that for a fact that I could not do the thing that the old law required, because nobody else could either until Christ, right? 1 Peter 2:23 through 25, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When he continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now we come to the, I think, more technical definition of redeem, at least the way the Bible uses redeem, the idea of a settling of debt. Really, that's what the cross did, that we take our sins, our problems, our debt, and what does he do? By his wounds you have been healed, that he, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's a profound idea. And really, it comes down to the idea of, I have a thing that I owe, but Jesus is going to pay this thing instead so that I don't have to. We sing a song, right? He paid it. I should have had you lead. He paid a debt I did not owe. I don't know why I didn't think about that, Greg. Because that's what's happening, right? This idea of redemption is, I have a debt that there's literally no way for me to pay it. I can't pay it. I've sinned. I can't become perfect again. I'm not going to fulfill the requirements that are placed upon me. I need somebody else to do this thing for me and settle this debt. He bore my sins, because if I was going to bear my sins, what would happen? I'd be lost. That would be the bearing of my sins, would be lost forever in eternity. But he did that for me so I wouldn't have to, right? Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, there's a lot to unpack in this, and I always wonder how much to do. The debt is not really the problem. I should say it this way. The problem of sin is not the sin itself, from our perspective. The problem of sin is the consequence, right? If there was no consequence for sin, I think people would be like, woo, let's do whatever we want, right? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? That idea. The problem of sin is its consequence. And when we think about the consequence here, I like this particular phrase, right? Deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What brings fear of death? It's when I die, one of two things. Either I don't know what happens when I die, therefore I'm afraid of death. Or I do know what happens when I die, and when I die, I'm going to have an extremely negative consequence, therefore I am afraid of death. When the consequence has been removed, when the worry and the judgment has been removed, I no longer have to fear death. And isn't that what we find in the New Testament? The idea that we are not to be afraid of death? That it's not a thing to be feared? Because when I die, I know I'm not going to face the consequence of the sin that I've committed because of this thing that Jesus has done. He has destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The thing that the devil had over humanity was the consequence of our sin. See, God, these people that you've created are horrible. They deserve to die. They deserve to be punished. And then Jesus says, well, yeah, they do, but I'm going to bear that instead. I will, on the cross, bear that consequence so that they don't have to, and thus thereby destroying the power of death. Hebrews 9, 15 through 17, therefore he is the mediator of a new, a lot of these are going to overlap, you'll see. Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This is an interesting verse talking about the redemption not just for us, because we never lived under the first covenant, right? I never had to live under the Mosaic law with all the sacrifices and all that horrible business. But those people back then, what about them? The power of the cross is such that it redeems not just those who would be in the future from the cross, but those who were in the past. All the sins that were committed under the previous covenant, the covenant between God and Israel, their sins have been redeemed. That he's borne their consequence too, not just the consequence of the sin that I've committed, but Moses and random Israelite in 1000 BC who lied to his wife, right? I don't know, whatever things might have happened in the Old Testament. Those sins also have been redeemed. We're going to talk about that later. Hebrews 9:25-28. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. Why? Because he already did that, right? The dealing with sin was accomplished at his death. That was the thing that dealt with sin. The death of a righteous person, the death of one who did not deserve the consequence, that was it. That was the end of sin. Now, he's going to appear a second time, what? To save those, right? Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Because the idea of salvation, yeah, I have been forgiven, but really I haven't been saved in its eternal sense until I appear with God in that. And again, thinking about the whole story of Scripture, the return to the relationship between Adam and Eve and God, that still hasn't happened yet, right? I'm not physically in God's presence. I don't have that sort of tangible relationship yet. Now, I will. I will when Christ appears again. But until that time, I still can rest assured, eagerly wait for him, because he has borne my sins in the cross already. He has dealt with sin, and more specifically, dealt with the consequences thereof. Number three, a changing of covenant or a ratification. So the death of Christ on the cross, one, enables a new relationship between God and his creation. Two, it deals with the debt that we have incurred through sin. And three, it ratifies a new covenant. The act of signing or giving formal consent to a treaty, contract, or agreement, making it officially valid. Ephesians 2:14-16, some passages we've already read. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That law, we think about the law of specifically the old law, right? And again, how much do I want to do a deep dive on this? The old law was the thing that showed us 100% why we needed Christ. Because nobody could keep it. Nobody could keep the old law. It was ridiculous. And rightfully so, it was an expression of God's righteousness. We couldn't keep it because we're selfish and we're flawed and we're, well, in some cases, stupid. So when we come to the new covenant, the thing that Jesus has established, on the cross, one of the fundamental things that happens is that old thing that fully expressed our wickedness, that old thing that bound everything under sin, that old thing has been done away with, abolished, the law of commandments and ordinances. The one who does them shall live by the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Again, the curse of the law being what? That I had to do all the things in the law or I was lost. Redeemed from that. And what? Let me say one more time, amen, because I know we couldn't do it. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since the death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first, where there is a will involved. Now, this is one of the things that I don't like about Hebrews, because this word, do I have a laser pointer on here? This word, will, is that word. Those are the same word. And I don't know why they didn't just translate them the same way. Because that's what when we're talking about will or testament or covenant, these are all the same word. And what is it? It's the binding sort of thing in this case. What is it? The thing that, I need to finish reading it. Where there is a will involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. We're going to write a will for Tracy and I, for example, saying what happens to our stuff, if we die, what happens to Gideon and Gwen. Like, none of that goes into effect until we're dead. The point of a will is, what happens when I die, right? That makes sense. We understand that. And so when the Hebrew writer is talking about this, the death of Christ, what did that do? Well, it finished the old thing, and now it's established the new thing. And the question, when did the church begin? One of the reasons I say that it began at the crucifixion and not the resurrection, right, is this passage. The new thing did not begin at the resurrection. The new thing began when Jesus died. That was the inaugural event of the new covenant, the first event that makes the new covenant binding. And I think, do I have the next? No, I don't have it. I had it somewhere. I hate it when that happens. Nope, I don't have it in here. We're going to go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to have to find the passage. He talks about not even the first that was inaugurated without blood, right? And he uses that phrase from the Old Testament, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. And Moses, he's up on the mountain, right? He's up on Mount Sinai, and he's making he's getting the laws from God, and God's giving him all the stuff for the new or for the old covenant, the Mosaic law. And then Moses comes down, and they sacrifice a bull, and they sprinkle it over the book, right? Let's see if I can find that text, because apparently I did not put it in my notes. Verse 18. I don't know why I don't have it. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared to Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled the blood of both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's interesting to me that when Jesus inaugurates the Lord's Supper, this particular phrase, what does he say when he takes the cup? "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," right? "Do this as often as you drink it and remember to me," right? This stuff that we do here is a reminder and a repetition and a continued involvement in the covenant that was made, the will that went into effect when Jesus died. When Jesus died, the new covenant went to effect. We do this every week, remembering his death, because that was the moment when my covenant with God, my relationship with God, was established. And it's going to be that way for Gideon and Gideon's kids and my great-great-great-grandkids if I have them, right? That's how it is from now until evermore. The death of Christ changed everything forever. Now, there's a lot of superlatives in that, but it's absolutely true, right? Raise your hand if you would have liked to have lived under the old law. Please don't have anybody's hands up, guys. Oh, man. Can you imagine that? And the thing that he says in Hebrews, right, the repetition of the sacrifices every year, every day, every week, we had to do the sacrifices, right? And not only that, but we had this law that nobody could ever keep, all these things that were going on. Man, I'm so glad we have something new. Amen? So glad. Maybe I'm the only one who feels that way. But I'm just so glad that we have a new relationship with God. And the first two things that we talked about, redemption and reconciliation, we could say the same things, right? Because I could not possibly pay the debt for my sin. And it's one of those weird things, not weird things, but just sort of logical things. Once a thing is imperfect, it's really hard to make it perfect again. And I do not have the ability, once I have sinned, to make myself perfect again. I just don't have that capability. So Christ does that for me in the cross, taking the consequence of my sin. And man, I'm so glad for that. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory, I think is what Paul says later. In dying, Christ reconciled the creation to the Creator made possible a good relationship once more. So we were separated, and now we don't have to be separated. He redeemed mankind from our sins and the debt those sins incurred. He ratified a new covenant between God and humanity and set place the terms of relationship and redemption. Now, you can see how all these things go together, right? And you could maybe start with the previous. The last one's probably the first one. He dies. You can't really say first, because they all go together. When he ratifies the new covenant, what does that do? It puts into place the new terms of the relationship. The terms of the relationship being what? How do I acquire the forgiveness? What do I do when I've been forgiven? How do I live a faithful life to God? Like, those are the things in the covenant. And those are the things that make reconciliation possible, right? If I've been reconciled to God, then I'm going to do the things that God wants me to do, and I'm going to keep living a life that is pleasing to Him. How do I do that? Well, I know how to do that because the covenant that's been ratified in the cross, and the covenant that fundamentally says, even though you've sinned, I'm not going to hold that against you. That's the central point of the good news. You have sin, you have consequence coming that you will not have to pay because Christ did for you. That's the great thing about the crucifixion. That's the single thing about the crucifixion. The consequence that has been taken from me and borne by Him. Now, we must conclude that the death of Christ simply makes these things possible. And we're going to end with this idea. The covenant exists. It is out there. It is a thing that you could be involved in. The covenant between God through Christ. That is a thing that exists, and yet a lot of people obviously are not part of that covenant. The death of Christ did not just automatically include everybody in the covenant, because there's some terms for entrance, right? The death of Christ made possible your forgiveness. And it's interesting the way that Scripture talks about these things. He bears our sins, and yet we know, yeah, He bore the sins of... I need a name that nobody in church has. I need to figure that out at some point. Do we have a Luke? Maybe we don't have a Luke. No, huh? Lyle? That's a little bit interesting of a name. Lyle. Let's say Lyle. Lyle down the street, who has no desire to have a relationship with God, right? Christ bore his sins too. Like the sins of the world. That's what we're told, the sins of the world. So why is Lyle not automatically forgiven? That's the question that I think some people struggle with, right? If Jesus bore the sins of the world on the cross, if he bore the consequences of our sin, if he did that, then why isn't Lyle down the street who has no desire to be in a relationship with God, why isn't he automatically forgiven? And the key is in the other two, right? Lyle does not want to be reconciled. Lyle does not want to have a good relationship with God. Lyle does not want to be brought into a loving, genuine, eternal relationship with the Creator. So he hasn't been reconciled, and Lyle has no desire to be in the covenant. He has no desire to be a part of this thing that Christ has made, this agreement between us and our Creator. Lyle is not involved in that at all. So even though Lyle's sins were born on the cross, even though Jesus died for Lyle... Until Lyle is willing to live according to the covenant that Christ established, he doesn't gain any benefit, even though it's already happened. Even though literally the hardest work has already been done, Lyle doesn't get any of that benefit until he's willing to be reconciled under the covenant that Christ established. And we know, of course, those terms, right? We talk about the steps to salvation here, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and it can be easy for those to be trite, but what those really are, those are the designations of how do I enter the agreement? How do I sign the contract? How do I ratify my part in this covenant between God and a man is by doing those things. Turning from my life, submitting to Him, confessing Him, being united with Him in baptism, and then fundamentally in the reconciliation, living that good relationship and continuing to do the things that please God. So the death of Christ, as it is a supremely powerful event, really all it does in a fundamental way is make a bunch of things possible. It enables a lot of things. And then we have to choose whether we're going to gain that benefit or not. We have to make that choice. He offers us the thing, the redemption, the forgiveness, the reconciliation. He offers to pay our debt. He offers to enter us into a new covenant. So many people think that's all that's required. and they're not willing to take the step that's required, the active participation in that, and do the thing that God has said. So when we think about the cross, yes, a supremely powerful event that only has power for you if you let it. Because he's not going to override your free will, right? He's not going to override your choice. And as we conclude, the question, the obvious question is, Christ has done all these things for you. The cross was such this monumental event, but it is very possible that you're in this room today and the cross of Christ has done nothing for you at all. Because you're unwilling to do what God has required, unwilling to do what God has asked. My question is, why would you waste such a monumental gift? Why would you let that go to waste? It's like if I left a $20 bill up here and said anybody could come get it, and just nobody would. Why would you do that? Like, probably Katie would win. She's probably closest. I don't know. Lee might run and get it. But that's sort of the same idea, right, on a much smaller scale. Like, it's right there for us. Why do we just let it go to waste? Because he's already done the work. So if you need to be reconciled to God, redeemed from your sin, if you need to enter into that new covenant, please do so tonight.